We are honored to have Shane here, and he comes from a family that really, really appreciates and reverence God's word. And we thank you, Father God, for that entire family. So, Father, please, just bless him as he delivers your word, Father God. May it be your words, Father. And, Father, just bless our ears, Father God, that we'll be able to understand and take this and walk with it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I appreciate the opportunity once again to get up here. It's not my favorite thing to do is speak in front of people, but I consider it a blessing. I take it very seriously. So I just got a couple introduction videos we're going to start off with, and then we'll jump right into it.
Do you believe there is a God?
Yes, I do.
I believe in a creator of sorts. God is just one name.
I don't necessarily believe in God. I believe in a higher being, I guess.
What do you believe about?
I believe that he's there to take care of us and to help us. And if not that in your life, you're not going to go very far.
Whatever it is has a lot of control over us and our lives. I don't really know. There's too much stuff in this world that we just can't know.
God is the supreme creator.
To me, it's probably someone that look to for advice and guidance mostly.
Have you ever read the Bible?
I took a Bible as literature class in college, but that's about as far as I got into it.
Do you read the Bible?
No, I don't. I'm skeptical of organized religions run by men.
It was written a very, very long time ago, so the wording in some parts of it can be taken out of context, because of course the context is way different now.
People have did some changes in it, you know what I mean? But the word, I still think it's fine.
Well, I believe that the Bible is God's word and it's perfect.
The overarching messages that it sends are good, and those are the things that can be taken away from it.
So do you believe that there's a heaven?
I'm not 100% sure on that one. I would hope so.
I try to live my life in such a way that, you know, if there is a judgment and an afterlife and whatnot, they're going to look positively on me.
I believe if you to commandments as best you can, just do the very best you can and try, put the effort forward, then you will have an afterlife.
Until you get there, you won't know, right? That's a part of it.
How would you define what sin is? Do you believe there is such a thing as sin?
Yeah, I think, you know, things that harm the people around you for your own benefit are sinful, you know?
There's no hierarchy of bad or wrong to me. It's all wrong. But by the same token, judge not lest ye be judged, because we're all fallible.
I don't think by nature man is sinful, and this is just me. I'm not too familiar with exactly what the Bible says about sin, to be perfectly honest with you, but I don't think by nature man is sinful. I would say no, basically, to that question.
Okay.
If you have the answer, I would like to know.
All right, so first video, obviously they're asking people on the street whether some questions about the Bible, God, salvation. And I actually got one more video lined up. And this one, I'd be more apt to pay attention to the first question they ask. Same question, same style, but just hear how this one plays out.
Do you consider yourself a Christian?
I do.
Oh, yes, I am.
Yes?
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I was raised in Christianity.
Do you believe you're going to heaven?
Oh, I don't know. That's not up to me. I do my best.
Do you believe that you're going to heaven?
I can't say if I am or I'm not.
I'd like to think so.
Yes, I do.
Well, I'm hoping for that, yes.
I don't know. Hopefully.
How good would you have to be in order to get into heaven?
Yeah, I don't know.
I believe that there's steps, though, to get there.
Do you believe that you contribute anything to your going to heaven?
Yeah. Yeah, I try to make sure at least, I try to make sure that I make some kind of an impact on someone every day.
How would you react if I were to tell you that your salvation doesn't depend on your works, it depends on what Christ has already done?
Well, I can agree with that, but it also depends on how you live your life, and you follow what God's guidelines are.
Do you believe that the Bible is God's word?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely, I do.
I believe that there's some aspects of the Bible that are aligned with God's word and other sacred literature as well.
Do you think that there perhaps could be mistakes in the Bible?
Well, I think if the part of the Bible is wrong, all of it's wrong.
people transcribing it throughout all the decades and whatnot, I could see that happening.
I think everything could possibly have a mistake. It's what you believe and your faith.
I haven't found any yet.
I've read a lot of, you know, sacred texts and literatures and from all different religions, because I'm kind of fascinated with that, and I don't consider myself to be of one particular religion. So I just think if you really read them in a roundabout way, they're all saying the same thing.
How often do you attend church?
Every week.
A few times a month, a couple of times a month.
3 or 2 Sundays a month.
About 2 to 3 times a month.
Do you believe that church membership is important?
No, I don't.
Okay, well, why is that? I'm just curious.
Because I believe that, like, we're all really one church, and that I don't need to be a member of any specific organization.
Do you believe that man is basically good by nature?
Yes.
Yes, I do.
I think we can be.
Well, I'd like to say yes to that. But
yeah, by nature, they are supposedly, in the Bible, you was all deemed good until, you know, some people got corrupt.
We have the opportunity to be good.
It's a God-given trait.
We are created by God, and we as humans are gods.
There are evil and good, you know, and we just have to get all on the right path.
Do I truly believe that if man was left to himself, if good things would happen? I kind of doubt that.
All right. So this is actually a company that does these surveys with people, and they make these videos, and they actually go out and poll thousands of people, Christians, non-Christians, and start getting kind of the state of where America lies on some of these theological questions. So I pulled up a few of them from their surveys they do. I just wanted to go over those before I dive into actually, you know, what I'm teaching on and why I'm teaching on it. But it probably remains pretty clear that there's something going on. So in 2018, they asked the question to evangelicals, people that would consider themselves believers in Christ, their salvation is assured, and that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. So the first one is, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and it's not about objective truth. And 33% of evangelicals said that they strongly agree with that statement. It's not about truth, it's just your personal belief. It says, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52%. Of evangelicals that they had talked to agreed that man is good by nature. It says, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Once again, 52% of people that consider themselves evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. And the last one is, the Bible, like all sacred texts, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Now, this is a poll that they gave to America, but they said over 30% of the people they asked said that they were Christians, and even more at that time. So 30% agreed that, yeah, it's nice, it's good, but it's not actual God's objective truth. And I just thought, I know this could spark all teachings in and of itself, because we know that there's one source for all of these things. So when we go back to the first question, we know that for the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Regardless of you agreeing with me or not, someone has to be right, and we'll find out when we die. So the matter of personal opinion isn't going to change the fact of what actually happens. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Well, Romans 3:10 states that no one is righteous, not one. There's not one who understands. There's not one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. And this is Paul quoting back to the Old Testament in the nature of man. It's clearly lined up for us what that answer is. Yet, 52% still say that that's not true. So God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Well, I think the Ten Commandments make it very clear there is only one God. And even if they call Him God, the nature of Him, they can't possibly be the same. And the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true. And this is kind of where I wanted to talk about today, and what I wanted to hit on, is the authority of Scripture for the church. That we have a standard that's been provided to us, that we're going to live our life by, and that how do we get that standard? So that's the one I wanted to touch on overall. And this is something that can be talked about for hours and hours, and I'm not going to hit everything and every reason why, but just wanted to give a brief understanding and give more of an assurance of why we believe what we believe, not just that we believe it. Because when I came to the church, it's, yeah, I have the answers. I'll point you to the Bible, and I can find an answer to all the questions that are being asked, but how do I know what I have is true? How do I know what I have is right? I can't take it on faith alone in that regard, and I can't present maybe a circular reason. Well, I believe the Bible because it says it's true. Well, why does the Bible say it's true? Well, because the Bible says it's true. That doesn't work. So just wanted to briefly talk about maybe the truth of what Scripture is and how we should be looking at it when questions like that get asked to us. So first thing I wanted to present is, what do we believe about the Bible? It says, we believe in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as verbally inspired of God and inerrant in the original writings, and that they're the supreme and final authority in our faith and all life. And I pulled that right off our mission statement from our church.
Approval from the office.
I was going to vet the comment.
What did you say about
this? Exactly. So we believe in this, that this is the final authority and the supreme authority in all of our lives, regardless of maybe our position within the church. This is the standard in which all of us are called to be lined up against. And it's not a matter of opinion. This is a matter of objectivity, that this is the truth. So now that we know what we believe, what do we hear others tend to believe? Would be my next question. It says, the Bible's been translated and interpreted so many ways it can't possibly be the way it was originally intended. I know I've heard even people in the church say that at times. Well, the Bible can be interpreted by each person differently and has different meanings for each person. The Bible was written and put together by men who are fallible, and therefore it can't possibly be infallible. And the last one would be, the Bible's filled with myths and stories, but can't be taken literally. We know there's accounts and miracle accounts that are hard to maybe understand from our limited perspective, but can those things be taken literally? The questions I wanted to answer in this brief synopsis is the three. It says, how do we know the Bible that we have is what God intended? 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. We know that's our Bible right now. Most of us have one on us, if not on your phone. But how do we know that that's what actually God intended it to be? And then address the question of, can we take the Bible literally? And how are we supposed to read the Bible? Because it's one thing to say that, yeah, I can read and take it literally, but how are we supposed to identify with things in the Bible? Is there a proper way to read it and understand it? Or is it just a matter of what I read in my personal opinion? And is Scripture the ultimate source of authority given to us by God? We say we believe it, but why do we believe that? What grounds do we have to make it the authority within our lives? So those are the three things I want to cover. I hope it's going to be shed some light on maybe things that I was already asking myself. Because it's not that I've ever doubted the Bible of itself, but I do want to answer the question of, why do I believe this? I don't want to leave it to just saying, well, it's just by faith I take it. It's not going to work by the end. And starting, first one I wanted to talk about is canon, the Bible, and our assurance. And this is kind of going to go into the structure of the Bible and that first question itself of, how do we get those 66 books? So some of you may have heard that we call the Bible the canon of Scripture. Hope you've heard that before. If not, it's something that seems to be pretty common. So the word canon actually in Greek equates the English word for rule. And it's the standard and rule in which we line ourselves up to be.
Yes. We've got a young boy working the mic today, working. Guys tired me out.
You know, I like that, because when you find out what that word canon means, rule, well, what does that presuppose? Law. And, you know, we hear it so many times from Christians, well, we don't live under law, we live under grace. And that's, you know, that it's totally misconstrued. And so what we have before us is God's law book. You know, we're all called to be lawyers, to read it and to study it, because that's what we're going to make the judgments from. So, yeah, we, sometimes those meanings, you know, we hear the word canon, okay, that's not that important. But for us, we hear, okay, it's his rule book or it's his law book. Then it takes a little different, you know, point of emphasis for us. So I definitely like that, because the New Testament is really the new what?
The new law. Yeah.
The new rule.
And then, like you said, and that's it's important to recognize that, because we have these two canons of Scripture to identify, and before we get into maybe some of the history of how they were formed, it's what are they? They're the rule and the law for which we live our lives by. Something that may be interesting to know, and when I was bringing up the history of this, is there's a Catholic view of the canon of Scripture. From Catholicism, they believe that the Church is the ultimate authority in which Scripture is then deemed to be true. It's not true because God had laid it and said it. It's true because these councils and popes have decided it to be true. And that's not the way that which we take Scripture. Even to the point where they call the councils that took place the canons at that time, the Nicene Council or the Council of Trent, in which they said, well, we agree that these 66 books are God-ordained, and because we say it, it must be true. Well, we know and we're going to learn differently than just because man says it's true, it must be true. So, and what do we think of the canon of Scripture and how it was given? So, this is something I actually read out of my Bible that I'm going to read to kind of preface what we believe about the canon of Scripture and how are we supposed to look at it. So it says, ultimately, the recognition of the canon rests on the witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. Jesus pointed to the church to tell the truth when he declared, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's John 10:27. It says, the Westminster Confession rightly states about the Bible, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by the word written on our hearts. The witness of the Spirit has led Christians to a remarkable unanimity and appropriate confidence that the canon of the Holy Bible is the truth. So we know that the Holy Spirit has taken and assured us that the Bible that we have has been true over these time periods and within the church even prior. So now that we've established what the canon actually means, we're going to look at how did we get those canons. So how did we get the Old Testament canon, the first 39 books? So first one was Moses was commanded to write down the covenant in which God had given his people and was preserved within the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the first 5 books of the Bible. The Torah was held within that and the law of the people. So actually also interesting enough, when you think about the authority that it carried at that time, you can read Deuteronomy 17, where it states that a copy of the Torah or the laws of Moses that were written should be given to any king who take place in the throne, so that they had no excuse but to honor God's law first. And they were under that authority supremely, no matter what they did within the church.
Can I add one thing to that?
Yeah.
That's very important what you said. Even more important, when we went through kings, it specifically says each king was given the written version before he took power of the other king, and then he was to rewrite every word, and that was his copy to keep. That's how important, and that's how much God wanted his word on their mind, that he wanted them to hand copy their own version. Now, you sit down for a year or so and write something like that, it's going to be indelibly in your mind. That's how important that was. That's an excellent point.
Yeah, that's why we see, you know, up until recently, all our political leaders, when they took their oath of office, and they did what? On the Bible. You go into court, you would put your, you know, raise your right hand, put your hand on what? The Bible. And they took it from Deuteronomy there because they always wanted the sense that even the judges that ruled in our founding fathers recognized that our law had to be based upon God's word. If it's not based upon his word, it becomes man's word, and it just becomes fluid, and you can make it whatever you want. So we see the we still have lingering effects of that in different places of this country. Maybe down south you go into court and, you know, you put your hand on the Bible. And in fact, there was just a, maybe some of you saw it, the police officer who went into the wrong apartment, shot the young black guy and killed him. And then his brother in the court, you know, forgave her. And they gave her a Bible. Remember that? Did you see that? And, well, but did they catch heck for that? So that Bible is a great offense, because that's why back in the 60s you had to take the prayer and the Bible reading out of the public school, because that is what everything is based upon. And if you don't know what it's based upon, it's easy to replace the foundation. You know, it says in the Psalms, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So it's very important.
Yep, so that's the truth. That's why we're doing this, is to establish that we know it is our foundation, but how do we know that it is? And where's our assurance of that? So the remaining books within the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, the historical books, the Psalms, actually were up for debate at that time within the Jewish culture. The Sadducees, who we hear about also in the New Testament, only thought that the first five books of the Bible were the truth of God. And it was actually, they rejected the rest of the books of the prophets and all of those things that come of the Messiah and the historical books. But there's actually unanimity even within the Jewish people at that time, and it carried into the time of Christ. You read in Luke 24 where Jesus reaffirms all of the Psalms, the work of the prophets, when he's fulfilling these prophecies, as he quotes each of these books and says that what we had that time was the truth of Scripture, and it lines up with what we need to know for the future generations as well. Same thing in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says that all scriptures inspired by God and was good for teaching, rebuking, and all things. So it establishes that these 39 books were agreed upon all the way up and until the New Testament, even through that New Testament as it's written. So it leads me to the next. Is how do we get the New Testament canon? Well, we think one writer in particular wrote the majority of the books we see in the New Testament. And we actually go, and when I look at it, it says Peter recognized Paul's writings as being part of the Scriptures and equal in authority to the Old Testament. In 2 Peter 3:14, it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So what they're saying is, at that time, as Paul is writing these epistles, that he actually sees them twisting Paul's words like they do with the rest of the Old Testament. And he puts that word Scripture, in the Greek it's graphe, to the same light of Paul's writings. And he reaffirms what Paul is doing at that time is actually equal to the books of Moses and the prophets of that day. And then also have that the early church also agreed upon the inspiration of most of the books in the New Testament. I believe there was 21 at that time that were unanimous. But then later to agree in the rest of the books to make up the 27. Evidence of this can be found in the 3rd and 4th century citing and writings of Origen and Athanasius. Now, these are two historical figures that actually were at one of these church councils, the Council of Nicaea, and it was already established, even before the Catholic Church deemed it to be true, that these 27 books were, in fact, the Scripture of God and inerrant in the writings, and they were preserved by the Holy Spirit and inspired by him at that whole time. So before it was even said by maybe the Catholic Church or the Church at that time, these things were already set in place. And you can see that when these gentlemen make their writings at that time. So when you read those Bible, when you get your Bible and you know those 66 books are there, we can have assurance in the fact that those 66 books were always taken to be the biblical standard, reaffirmed by Christ in the Old Testament and then reaffirmed even more by the apostles and the later future church members. So the next question I wanted to ask in regards to the Bible is, can we take the Bible literally? some people.
You guys can Siri that?
That's, it was, I was waiting for the answer to find out what, well, we can get a worldly perspective. Or she's going to vet this teaching and somehow I'm going to have somebody after me. But what does the word literally actually mean? When Jesus says, I am the door, did he actually mean that he was a door? Well, no. The word literally, when you look up the definitions, says that you're taking, and when you read something, you're taking those literary forms and reading them as the original author intended them. We don't read poetry and try to consider it the same as history. We don't read a metaphor and want to take it as, oh, he meant he's actually a door. And when we look at the Bible, we can take it literally, but that doesn't mean that we don't read it the way it was supposed to be written. There was specific writing styles all throughout the Bible that we need to know and recognize when we read. It says once we know we can take it literally, how are we supposed to read and interpret the Bible? The biggest thing, and obviously when people answer the questions, even in those initial videos, is context is everything. If you don't know what you're reading, then you can't possibly think that you have the right interpretation. So it matters the audience in which it was spoken to. What I'm even saying today, was it me saying it to one person or was I talking to a group? What time frame is it that I talked in? And we need to know those things before we start coming into a consensus on what Scripture actually means, because we get easily confused if not. And you can twist words to make it sound as if whatever you want it to be at that point. And we have a responsibility to do that and do it properly within the church. And I think a lot of the problem that we have today is that there is not an objective truth. It's all subjective. It's, I can read a verse and, well, I think it means this, so it has to mean this for me. And Pastor Don can read a verse, well, it has to mean that for him, but not actually me. That's not how it works. And that's not the truth. It's supposed to be, there's one proper interpretation. And I like that even the reformers back in the 1500s, when they were debating whether we had a right to even have our own Bibles, said that we all have a right to interpret Scripture, but no one has a right to misinterpret it. Because that's when you start getting into problems. And the last thing I want to talk about once we start learning about how we're supposed to read our Bible is what's the difference between interpretation and application. So what I was saying about, well, when I read a Scripture, it has one interpretation, and the other person can read a Scripture, and they have their own interpretation. Well, that's not how it works. When you review what the writers were actually saying, they had one meaning that they were trying to get across, or one audience that they were trying to reach. So we can't debate on whether one of us has to be right, but how it applies to us can be different. There's certain verses in the Bible that can apply to maybe different people because we're in different walks. Or, hey, this hit me in a point in my life that it was, I needed it in that verse, but the interpretation of itself has to be the same. And I think that's something, a trap that we often get into, is when we read our Bibles, we like to think, well, how can all this apply to me? Well, if we haven't got the proper interpretation and read it right, then we can fall victim to just believing something that actually isn't true. That's not how the Bible was supposed to use that verse. He was actually talking to a specific group of Jewish people at that time and not to me. And that's where we can play a dangerous game. And then is Scripture the actual authority? We said we believe it. We believe it as a church in our mission statement. But is it the actual authority? So Paul defines the importance of Scripture within the church and our lives in 2 Timothy, which we went over, that all Scripture is God-breathed. We say inspired in most Bibles, but the Greek word theopneus actually means God-breathed, that he was the one who actually spoke it out of those people and those writers. And that is good for reproof, for teaching, and we're supposed to use it. And then the Bible also teaches that is the truth. In John 17:17, where Jesus says that the Word is the truth of God, and then carries the authority in John 10:35. Which where Jesus says that the word cannot be broken in any way. So when he's talking to the Pharisees at that time, the word that he's quoting, when he tells them that he is God in the flesh, that it can't be broken, that they can't argue with the fact of Old Testament, because it carries such a weight that it must be true. So in conclusion, once we read and we look at this Bible, there's two things that I kind of wanted to highlight, is that God's given us an inerrant canon of Scripture that's the ultimate authority in which we live our lives. Now, if we know that we have the canon of Scripture, and this is something for me, is you can't argue with it. If you know you have the truth, even if we don't like what it's always saying to us, we don't have a dog in the fight. We have to just listen. And that's something that it's not a matter of opinion. It's not subjective. We have something that stands our whole faith on, and we need to recognize it as the way in which, and the standard in which it rules our life. And lastly, and the one that kind of hit me the most, is we can't know what we don't study. And something that hit me is I can say I know that the Scripture is the ultimate authority in my life, and I can say that history points to that it's the truth and that it's infallibility and that each account lines up, but what does it matter if I'm not reading it and I'm not studying it? I don't know what I'm actually saying is in there. So in the most back-to-basics form is when we do study things like this and we do get into our Word, it's important that it's a daily devotion, that this is the rule in which we live our life, but do we act like it? And this is something for me that I was just convicted by, because if I'm going to teach on something, I better be able to say at least I'm reading it. So that's the conclusion that I had. Kind of open it up for questions. I know I'm about 5 minutes early, but...
Yeah, you do some questions, yes.
Did anybody have any comments, questions? Anybody want to roast me about anything?
I'd have to say your ending there is very good. In the conclusion, we need to know. And how do we know? Not by reading. I've read newspapers. They haven't changed my life. I don't memorize the newspapers, right? But when we read God's Word, sometimes we read it as if it was a newspaper. You can buy all those little pamphlets and stuff, how to read the Bible, and the entire Bible in a year or 6 months. But you ask somebody that does that, I remember reading that. Well, what does it mean? I don't know. I just read it. Most important word there is to study it, right? That's why the pastors are so happy when they see a class like this with great teachers like you, but filled up with people. You're here because you want to study the Word, not just hear it, right? He's not up here reading to us. He's up here explaining God's Word, and it's an open forum where we can ask him questions. And since the forum is open and he's up there, ask him a question.
You know how you said that there's 66 books and they're all Christ-inspired and through the disciples? And I was just thinking about Revelation, where it says not to add or take away.
Yeah, and I would agree with that. And that even happened throughout history, is that you see certain churches like to say that there's multiple inspired books or multiple sacred texts, as they like to call them. But what we have in its entirety has withstood that time frame, has withstood even the scribes and those things that people studied to make sure that what we have is the truth. Even at the times of the writing, scribes were training 30 years before they could even write Scripture down to be considered accurate. So what we know we have is the truth. And even in these councils where they see themselves in certain churches as the supreme authority, you'll find additions that were made. There's 14 books in the Apocrypha, I believe, that was decided back in 1564 that we don't agree with because the historical legitimacy wasn't there at that time. The church fathers didn't agree with that. And that authority still stands, that God has kept his word and the Holy Spirit has sustained it throughout these times.
I don't know how many of you have... access to like Amazon or that, where you can download books, but I would recommend, this is a book called Biblical Hermeneutics, and that is kind of a fancy word for how to interpret the Bible. And, you know, I know you just touched briefly on it, but unfortunately most Christians aren't equipped to properly interpret because we never study the rules of interpretation or of literature. And, you know, we just pick it up. We start reading and, okay, it, you know, that's that in the Bible. Sounds good. And I was just looking at this.
We always start with Revelation.
Yeah, it always amazes me, you know. Yeah, I got saved. I read the book of Revelation because I wanted to read how everything ended. And I go, you have no idea what those symbols mean. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you're never going to understand the New. And if you don't understand the New, you're never going to understand the Old. But the author's name is Milton Terry, and he lived back in the 1800s. But there's a lot of books today that if you go to like a seminary that you can get these books. This is just a good one. The only reason I'm bringing this up is I'm flipping to the index because you might think that these guys, you know, back in these councils approached it. There were many, many steps that they went through to determine whether or not it should be included in the canon of Scripture. So I'm going to the table of contents here. And there are so many different things, and not that you have to know all these, but it's a good idea to understand. Because there's different schools, like you were saying. The Pharisees looked at the Bible different than the Sadducees. What was it that distinguished? Why? There was always an idea behind it. And, you know, this is just looking at things and how different people look at it, the allegorical interpretation. Everything's an allegory. How about the mystical interpretation? That's what we get today. You know, it's all mystical. These are different ways people, you know, try to interpret the theistic interpretation. In other words, everything's just for me. It's not to be the accommodation theory, the moral. There's a lot of things that you need to be just familiar with. Not that you have to have a college degree, but it's very important that you understand that when you look at these scriptures, and I like what you said, what did it mean to the original audience? And did the word that they used then mean the same thing that it means today? And in our Bible study, we're going through the book of John. We're in John 16 and 15, and Jesus constantly using this word world. When we think of the world, we're thinking of the natural world that we live in. But that's not what it meant to the Jews. That word world meant the Jewish system. And without understanding that, it's easy to take that word and to apply it to the entire world, and then your understanding of what they're really trying to say becomes thwarted and kind of changed. I know I mentioned to Diana before, I said, we're looking at mirror at the circus, you know, and it's all bent out of shape, and we look at that reflection, and we look at it long enough, we think that's what we, you know, truly look like, because that's all we see. And there's nothing that objective standard. So it is important in trying to argue with somebody or to reason with somebody who has it in there. Well, that's what the Bible says. You're not, you know, and you go, listen, I know that's what it says, but is that what it means? You know, and so be very careful because there's so much stuff out there. Bob, you were at my house, and I think, Kim, you were there the night that guy walked out. And we said, well, the Apostle Paul says this. And he said, well, the Apostle Paul was wrong. And you go, okay, you're not going to argue with this guy. You know, everything just... So you got to be careful, and it is good to understand a few of the rules, like you said, you know, the audience, the time, figures of speech, you know.
And add to a great thing that guy said.
I like the fact that you asked him about studying and understanding the Bible. He said he has studied it for 20 years, sitting in his basement. Lord knows he couldn't make a mistake. Paul could, but he couldn't make a mistake, right? Is that how we study the Word? I can't go
one sentence without asking a question, right?
And that's the way we should all be.
Bob, you can't go one sentence without, you know, taking 4 weeks to interpret it. The Bible study,
so I have a question for you. What Bible study tools do you use to study the Scriptures? And what websites, if any, dictionaries, commentaries, et cetera, et cetera?
All right. So, me personally, the company that did the State of Theology videos and the survey, a company called Ligonier Ministries, there's a theological presence there that they vet their people well, and they have a Bible that I bought called the Reformation Study Bible, and they have commentary from multiple different theologians, people with philosophy degrees, and not saying they have the only truth, because that's not true at all, but that's personally what I've got a lot of my sources from, and these people are pretty astute in what they know. And then on top of that, I've always been one to ask questions. I'm up here with Pastor Don, probably asking these questions 50 times a day. To just, all right, I have a list every time I walk in. What's next? And he can attest to that. It's always that.
That's a great answer. Anytime we look at a commentary, remember, what is a commentary? What does that word mean? It means it's that man's opinion. Vent that man. I love using Matthew Henry's commentary. But you take it with a grain of salt. You know, Matthew Henry does not believe in the Holy Spirit manifestation today. So that's in all of his writing. He believes in an end time, a second, third, and fourth coming of Jesus. So, but not that you don't throw all of it out. You gleam it through what you know to be the truth. And he makes some great comments. But you have to know the author.
Just a quick question. Were you referring to Legionnaire Ministries, R.C. Sproul?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. All right, then. Thank you very much. Give him a hand. Great class. We have prayer down front with Kenny. Please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that was brought forth today, Father God. We thank you that it is the foundation in which we stand, Lord God. Father, and that it cannot be shaken, Father God. No matter what man tries, Father God, it cannot be shaken, Father God. It was inspired by your Holy Spirit, Father God. I pray that you continue to inspire us through your Holy Spirit, Father God, that you would fill that sanctuary, Father God, that we leave everything behind and that we focus upon just glorifying you for what it is that you have done for us, Lord God, to give us such a permanent, such a substantial foundation, Lord God, to stand upon, to lift our head upon, to trust in you, to know you. We have the greatest opportunity that has ever been presented to us, Father God, and we thank you for that, and we just want to go down there with thankful hearts, Father God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.